beginning to read at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I remember when I was at school many years ago, coming home, and when I got through the front door, there was no one in the house, and I knew my mother should be there, and I got very worried, and you know what I'm going to say. I thought the Lord Jesus had come, and I had been left behind. And it was with great relief when I looked out of the back door window that I saw her suddenly appear from behind some bushes where she had been picking raspberries or something like that at the bottom of our garden, and coming back up the path. I'm not sure that I confessed to her my fear, but it was very real at the time, I can tell you. And I don't know whether any of you have had this experience either. I remember in the meeting at Granville Park at Lewisham, just up the road from here, sadly not there anymore, I remember sitting through many gospel meetings and hearing brothers saying, the Lord Jesus could come before this meeting closes. And I can remember sweating until that hand had gone round to 7:30 and being relieved that that hadn't happened. The Lord Jesus hadn't come. Why was I worried? Because I didn't have salvation. And that time when I entered the house, I was already a believer, but I didn't have assurance of salvation. And as we read these verses this evening and we consider them, I would like to say to any young person here who has this worry that they might be left behind, it's good that you have this worry, because it focuses your heart and your mind upon eternal things. And the first question you need to ask yourself is, have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Saviour? Because if you've trusted him as your Saviour, you've got nothing to worry about as far as this event is concerned. You've got every reason to look forward to it, because you will be one of these who will meet the Lord Jesus in the air, should you be alive and remain when he comes. And even if you pass away before that happens, as we've read, you will not be preceded. You will be among those who will be raised and will meet him in the air first. And if you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, and yet you still have those doubts, which very often we do have when we're younger, then take comfort from these verses, because they were written to comfort believers. They were written to comfort young believers in Thessalonica. And you may say to me, well, you don't know the difficulties I've got in my life. But I can be fairly confident that you haven't got the difficulties that these believers had in Thessalonica. Paul had only been with them for a short time. when you get the opportunity, if you haven't done it, you can read about his stay with them in the first few verses of Acts chapter 17. He was with them for perhaps 3 or 4 weeks. And then he had to move on because of awful persecution that was targeted at him, but was also aimed at them. And if we had time to read what Paul says in the first chapter of this letter, we would see how much they had suffered. And yet, despite that, what Paul had told them in his visit stood them in great stead. Because if we look at verses 8 to 10 of the first chapter, we read these wonderful words. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia," that's what we would call today northeastern Greece, but it's partly a country in its own right today. "Not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia," Greece itself, or southern Greece in those days, "but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come," or better translated, "even Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come." What a transformation. These people who had previously, in the main, been worshippers of heathen gods, had now turned to God, the true God, from idols. They had left all that behind. And they were serving him now. We have to turn to God first to be able to turn away from the idols. But we need to turn away from the idols if we're to be able to serve him. But more than that, they were waiting for the Son of God from heaven. They had a heavenward look to their lives. And they had every reason for confidence in his coming, for God had raised him from the dead, even Jesus, which, or who, is our deliverer from the wrath to come. Yes, the return of the Lord Jesus crowned everything for the Thessalonian believers. And looking back over my life, thinking of the little anecdotes I mentioned earlier on, I think it's true, I have to say, that believers spoke more about the coming of the Lord Jesus than we seem to do today. Perhaps everyone says that in their generation. In fact, I think I remember them saying, if that's the case, then there's been a bit of a, well, there's been more than a bit of a sad decline. And I say these words to myself firstly. Are we living in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus? Because it's clear from reading this letter that the coming of the Lord Jesus was the most important thing to the Thessalonian believers. The way Paul writes the letter reflects it. I know he didn't have these chapters when he wrote it. They've been put in subsequently. But there's a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus in every one of the 5 chapters of this first letter. And in fact, there's a reference, or an implied reference, to the coming of the Lord Jesus in every one of the 3 chapters of the second letter too. So, how about you? How about me? We might say, well, don't you think the Thessalonians took it a bit too far? Because if we had read the few verses just before verse 13, we would have seen that Paul had to say in verse 11 that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, And it's been thought by some that this indicated that the coming of the Lord Jesus was so much in their minds and in their hearts that they might have given up their responsibilities of everyday life, thinking the Lord Jesus was going to come that day. There was no need to have a job. Well, be that as it may, I think we would still desire to have their real expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus in our hearts. We can learn a tremendous amount from the Thessalonian believers. So how about me? How about you? Have we lost this sense of the coming of the Lord? And, you know, it's true, sometimes the world does present a very alluring, a very welcoming image to us. We can make our home here, particularly in a country like this, where we don't suffer from privation as our brethren, as fellow believers do in other countries. We can settle down. We can feel that it's all right here, really. We can lose that sense that we're pilgrims and we're strangers. We can forget that this world is a world that's going on to judgment. God's judgment is going to fall upon this world. And this is a challenge for us all. We can find the focus of our interest, our attention, in the world's entertainment, in what the world gives, and not realize that the world that's given it to us is the world that crucified the Lord Jesus, and the world that one day must suffer God's judgment. It's a challenge, isn't it, to us? Perhaps as well, unlike the Thessalonians, we've stopped serving the Lord. We've got lazy in the way in which we're living our lives. We're living our lives for ourselves more than we're living it for the one who gave his life for us. And I say these things to myself firstly, only secondly to you. But we all need to challenge our hearts as to whether these things are so with us. The Lord doesn't want it to be the case with us. He wants us to be like the Thessalonians. And just going back to that first chapter, we can see what they were like in verse 3. Paul says that he remembers without ceasing their work of faith, their labour of love, their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Now, if you just move over to what the Lord Jesus says to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. You'll find some of those words occur again in this verse. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience. But the Lord makes no mention of faith, love, hope. The Ephesians, to some degree, were going through the motion. The motivation for what they were doing, all right and proper in its place, had gone. And we only have to go down a couple of verses, don't we, in the Lord's words, to find the reason for this. They have left their first love. Now, the Thessalonian believers hadn't done that. They were still true to their first love. They were looking for him to come from heaven. And that had a practical effect on their lives. They were living for him. They weren't enjoying this world. They were looking forward to the next one. They weren't serving themselves, they were serving their master. What a challenge to me, and perhaps this is the real cause of the problems that we have today. Often we feel in our Christian lives that we've left our first love. But he hasn't left his love for us. His love is as strong as it ever was for us. When perhaps we think of the poverty of our love, we should think of the strength of his love. Because we read, don't we, in John's first letter, we love because he first loved us. And words that came to me in the Song of Solomon convey something of his love. I know we might well say, well, their first application is to Israel, but I believe we can make an application of them to ourselves. When we get those wonderful words, my beloved spake, this is in chapter 2, verse 10, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away, O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is come. That's the way the Lord looks at his own. How much more we should look at him with those feelings, for he is altogether lovely. And the Thessalonian believers were looking at the Lord Jesus in that way. They were expecting his coming, and they were looking forward to it with delight. And you know, that has a practical effect, as we've already said. We can refer to another verse in John's first letter, a verse you'll be familiar with, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him, in the Lord Jesus, purifieth himself, even as he, the Lord Jesus, is pure. We shall, if we're expecting the Lord Jesus, want to be ready for him, won't we? We've always heard the saying, should you really go there? Would you like the Lord Jesus to find you there? If he came when you were there? And some of us, when we've been younger, we thought, what an use since that person said that to me, because I've now got a bad conscience about going there. But really, it's a good thing to hear words like that, because they test us to see how much we really want to be for the Lord Jesus in every aspect of our lives. And you know, the Lord Jesus helps us. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're encouraged to go to the throne of grace for help. And then we can help one another with these right feelings towards the Lord Jesus and his coming again. It says in those same verses about going to the throne of grace that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We had this afternoon as the manner of some is. But rather we should be found together, provoking one another to love and good works, especially as we see the day drawing. Well, the Thessalonian believers in the passage we read from Paul's first letter, they were doing that. But then something happened which caused them to be sad. They were so expecting the Lord's return that it had never crossed their minds, I believe we might say this, it had never crossed their minds that any of them would pass away before the Lord came. Perhaps some passed away because they got ill or they got old, or perhaps it was because some had suffered martyrdom in the persecution. But the fear of their brethren who were left was, well, what will happen to our brethren who passed away? We've heard that the Lord Jesus is coming back. We're looking forward for him to come back in his glory. They won't share in this. It's wonderful, isn't it, to see this fellow feeling for other believers that the Thessalonians had. That's the kind of fellow feeling we should have. They were concerned for them, and they were grieving for them. And when the Apostle Paul, who was very anxious about the Thessalonians, you can read in his letter that he tried to get back to see them once or twice, and he sent Timothy to visit them because he was concerned about the very difficult circumstances in which they were living. When the Apostle Paul heard about this, he then wrote in his first letter something which would take away this grief which they had, which would bring them comfort instead of this grief, as we got in the last verse that we read at the end of the chapter. So he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." He wanted them to have the full picture concerning them which are asleep. Yes, those who have left this life, who are believers on the Lord Jesus, are described as those who are asleep. Not soul sleep, of course, and we haven't got enough time to go into this, even if I was capable of doing it, but this term is used because it is an appropriate one in the way in which it describes one who has left this life. He's like one who is sleeping, as far as we can see. But they're with Christ, as Paul says in another letter, which is far better. And he says that he sorrow not. He didn't want them to be sorrowful about this situation, that these ones had passed away from this life before the Lord had come in his glory. He didn't want them to be like unbelievers who, when someone passes away, they have grief which cannot really in any meaningful way be assuaged, be taken away, except as time goes past. We know, don't we, only too well the difference between the funeral of a believer and an unbeliever. A believer's funeral has hope attached to it because of the verses that we're going to read and verses from other passages of Scripture. The funeral of an unbeliever has unmitigated grief attached to it. And Paul didn't want any of that kind of grief to mark the believers at Thessalonica about their brethren who have passed away. And then he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, this is an important verse because it makes clear to us that when the Lord Jesus comes in his glory from heaven, his own will come with him. And it's particularly a portion of the church, as we may have time to see later on, that we will come with him in his glory. And it's in distinction to this other expression, the Lord Jesus coming for the saints. There's these two thoughts: with the Lord Jesus when he comes, and the Lord Jesus coming for us. And as we're going to see, the wonderful truth that Paul brings out in these verses is that for us to come with the Lord Jesus in his glory, that which the Thessalonians were looking for, first of all, he has to come for us. It's important for young ones to get that clear in their minds. There's the coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints. There's the coming of the Lord Jesus with his saints. And they are two different things. And the apostle goes on to explain how it is that believers who have already passed away and believers who are still on the earth are going to be able to come with the Lord Jesus in his glory. How is it going to be possible? Because first of all, the Lord Jesus is going to come forward. And this is a wonderful truth because it brings before us the love of the Lord Jesus for us. That we're special to him and that he's coming for us in order that he might bring us with him when he comes in all his glory into this world. But we're anticipating ourselves a bit. Let's just continue to follow the order of the scripture itself. The coming of the Lord Jesus with his saints. Well, there are some verses which make it clear that that is going to happen in a future day. Let's take one we know very well. Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verse 14. Here's something said about it very early on in the history of mankind. Because it's a prophecy of Enoch. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Then another one at the end of the Old Testament in Zechariah, chapter 14. The end of verse 5. We'll just read the end of the verse. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with them. And then, something I referred to a little earlier on, in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And if we just move down to verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And if we look back to the earlier part of that chapter, verse 8, we'll see those who are referred to as being arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, are the saints. Those who make up particularly the church. So we have in these scriptures a very clear indication that the Lord Jesus, when he comes in his glory, when he comes to establish his rights upon this earth, will come with his saints. But in John chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples, just as he was about to go to his death upon the cross of Calvary for us, he said to them, and you'll know these verses so well, verses 1 to 3, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you
unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also.
And what we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 goes with those verses. Let me just illustrate to you how it goes with those verses. If we put our finger in John chapter 14 in our Bibles and keep 1 Thessalonians 4 beside open as well, we hear the Lord's words, "Let not your heart be troubled." Then we read Paul's words in verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not." The Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Paul says, "That ye sorrow not." The Lord Jesus says, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Paul says, in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." We read the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." John chapter 14, verse 3. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord himself," the Lord Jesus says, "I will receive you unto myself." The Apostle Paul writes, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven." The Lord Jesus says in verse 3 of chapter 14, "That where I am, there ye may be also." The Apostle Paul writes in verse 17, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." There's a wonderful correlation, wonderful parallel between the words of the Lord Jesus and the words of the Apostle Paul. Why? Because they're describing the same wonderful event. So yes, the Lord Jesus is going to come himself. Isn't that a wonderful fact? As it's often been said, he's not going to send an angel. He's coming for us himself. He gave himself. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "The Son of God who loved me, who gave himself for me." In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. "He loved us and gave himself for us." Verse 25, "He gave himself for the church." He's coming for the church. He's coming for every believer himself. He has undertaken everything for us himself. He's done everything himself for us. He's not going to leave this last wonderful installment to somebody else to carry out. He's going to do it himself. He's coming himself. Wonderful Savior, glorious Lord, he's coming himself for us. And notice that when the apostle opens this up, he says in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." This is one of these things where the apostle says, "I'm saying this to you because I've had a revelation from heaven itself, from the Lord himself. I'm giving this to you as something no one else has heard before, but which is absolutely true. It's the word of God which I'm giving to you now in this letter." It's the word of the Lord. As much the word of the Lord as the glad tidings that were entrusted to the Apostle Paul that he makes mention of in Galatians chapter 1, as much as the truth of the mystery which we heard of this afternoon in Ephesians chapter 3, as much as the truth of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is the word of the Lord. We have no reason to doubt that the truth and the reality of these things that we read
in these verses.
And one thing we should also notice about these verses is that the apostle at no time says to the Thessalonians, now, you are a little bit over-enthusiastic. There's going to be centuries before the Lord Jesus comes. You really do have to realize that you're all going to pass away. You're not going to be here when he comes. Never does the apostle say that. In fact, he identifies himself with the Thessalonian believers in their expectation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. For he says in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we've got every reason, especially today, 2,000 years on, to say the Lord Jesus can come at any moment. And yet, sadly, I think that hope has waned in our hearts. Well, in verse 15, the apostle says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. Now, this word is better translated, proceed. We'll not have an advantage over the believers who passed away in this matter of coming again with the Lord Jesus in his glory. Just because we're alive when the Lord Jesus comes, a wonderful prospect, isn't it? A wonderful prospect. All of us here may not pass away. Wonderful prospect, isn't it? People outside would give anything for that, in one sense. Of course, they would be a death. But we may not pass away. But though we have that wonderful portion held out to us in the scripture, if we enjoy it, we're not going to have an advantage over those who've already passed away. And the reason is given in these verses. For the Lord himself shall descend, and then we get it in verse 17, at the end of the verse, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Course, it's only going to be in a very short period of time that this difference occurs, that they rise first, as we're going to see by referring to another scripture. But the order God has ordained is that they will rise first. But let's look at the detail of verse 15, of verse 16. The Lord himself, which we've mentioned already, shall descend from heaven with a shout. This is sometimes translated an assembling shout, a shout of command, a shout, some people have said, of encouragement. And people have wondered about these three things: the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and tried to put a significance on each one. And being brethren, we have come out at different conclusions about these things. Some people think that the shout of the Lord Jesus is in regard to the New Testament saints. Some think it's an assembling shout, and therefore it's the sense of the Lord Jesus, as it were, bringing the ones who are still alive and those who passed away together, assembling them, as it were. And there may be truth in these things. We can't perhaps be dogmatic about any of them. But we can see that there is authority in the voice of the Lord Jesus when he comes. He's going to give us this shout. We're going to hear it. And there's not going to be one believer who's going to be left behind. Every believer
is going to be caught up to be with the Lord Jesus. And then it says, the voice of the archangel. Again, there are different views about this. Some think this indicates that the angels are going to be attending on this event. And after all, the angels are ministering spirits. They do have a role to play in serving the needs of believers. So it's not strange that they would be involved. But others think that this refers to the voice of the Lord Jesus. He's often described in angelic terms in the book of Revelation. Maybe it speaks of him in his power. Some think it refers to him in regard to the Old Testament saints, because the angels had a particular responsibility in regard to the people of Israel. But no matter how we see it, the wonderful thing is that there's going to be that power involved in this event. It's going to take us up to be with the Lord. Archangel voice. And then the trump of God. This is not the last trump of Revelation. Those trumpets in Revelation, seven of them, are trumpets of judgment. This is a matter of grace. There's no question of those of us who are living for the Lord Jesus being taken up, and those who are backsliding being left behind. This is all a matter of grace. Of course, it should encourage us to be faithful to the Lord, but not in any way to think that being part of this wonderful event depends upon me. It depends all upon the Lord Jesus. The Lord himself will come. No, this trump here is the last signal the Lord's people on earth will hear here. And it will be like the trumpet that was blown when armies finally set off on the march. It may even be an allusion back to the trumpet calling the princes of the congregation of Israel. I think to the tent of congregation in Numbers chapter 10 verse 4. But the important thing is, it's the trump which moves us on that instant to be with the Lord. And these three expressions are used by the Apostle Paul to bring before us the fact that this event is not subject to any failure at all. It's sure and it's certain, and each and every one of us who love the Lord Jesus, whether we've passed away or whether we're still alive when he comes, we're going to be included, and we're going to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And those words, then we which are alive and remain, in verse 17, shall be caught up together with them. We already mentioned those who passed away will rise first. Then we will be caught up. What do you think about it? Well, it's difficult to understand, isn't it? It's going to be a wonderful thing. Suddenly to be caught up and to meet the Lord Jesus. The word caught up is almost the same as the word snatched. And the Latin word rapere is used to translate it when Latin is used. And that's where we get the term rapture from. It's not a term that's found in the original language in the New Testament, but it expresses the snatching up idea here. But because we often think of rapture in the sense of our spirits being raised, it's a beautiful term as well to describe this event. Of course, won't we be filled with joy when this happens? And we'll immediately meet the Lord Jesus, it says here, in the clouds, to meet him in the air. Clouds often associated with judgment. The air often associated with the domain of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. Those things will have no power over us. In that event, we'll be caught up, as it were, in the midst of them. And because we shall meet the Lord Jesus in the air, and he's in control, there will be no failure at all. We are safe. secure in the Lord Jesus. As we heard this afternoon, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. Of course, we should make this particular point here, that the coming of the Lord Jesus isn't only for the church. It's a hope that's laid, a hope that's given to the church particularly to have and to hold. It's the special hope of the church in that sense. But when the apostle uses the expression the dead in Christ, he means everyone who's believed on God from Adam until that wonderful event occurs when the Lord Jesus comes. It may well be that the difference in the terms, those who sleep in Jesus refer to New Testament saints, the dead in Christ refers to all saints. But the point is that everyone who's put their faith in God, they will be raised, and they will meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And those who are alive and remain will be lifted up with them, and we'll be together when we meet the Lord Jesus, never to be parted from him again. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, scripture we can't miss referring to in this connection, even though it doesn't speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus in exactly the same words, obviously refers to the same event. In verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Yes, not all of us will sleep. Some will be alive. They will remain until the coming of the Lord. And when his voice is heard, when that archangel voice is heard, when that trump is heard, they will be changed. They will be changed, not anymore in bodies of humiliation as we get at the end of Philippians chapter 3, but bodies like unto his glorious body. We'll be made fit for his presence, and we shall be able to enjoy all the blessings that he has treasured up for us. Well, as we think of these things, we can understand why the apostle wrote at the end of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, wherefore comfort one another with these words. But we mustn't forget the words that come at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that therefore abound in the work of the Lord. Two aspects. We could be comforted, but we can also abound in the work of the Lord. We were talking about the need to serve the Lord in the light of his coming, of his soon reward. Well, we get that challenge at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. If these things be so, there's no defeat here. There's every reason to abound in the work of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians, where the thought was the grief the saints had, they were to be comforted. Well, do we look at the sky and think it could be today? When we come together every Lord's Day around the Lord Jesus, do we remember that we announce his death until he comes? It's a precious thing that he's there. He gathers us around us. It's a precious thing that in the words of that he used in John 14, I will not leave you orphans, I am coming to you. That we have his presence with us. And we're together in the problems and difficulties and circumstances in life. But I'm sure we would all agree that precious as these things are, this will be the height of perfection when we meet the Lord Jesus and we see him face to face. Then we shall be happy. And well, it's beyond explanation, isn't it, what it will be like to see the Lord Jesus. But that is the hope that's laid out for every believer. So let us hold fast that which we have. Let us be patient while we wait for the coming of the Lord. Let us watch for the coming of the Lord. He's coming soon.
And at the end of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride, they say, "Even so, come."